Well, we come at Esther 9:19 to the last study in this book of Esther. Because of its content, it deserves a very prominent place in our thinking. Probably the events are around 475 BC. And here was an attempt by Haman, the enemy of the Jews, to commit large-scale genocide, if not complete, against the people of the Jews. We hear of genocide in our day. Now, you understand that the Lord's hand was in all that Mordecai and Esther were enabled to do. For had the people perished to the last man, the seed of Christ could not have been born. This is something that we need to remember. This was an attempt by Satan to destroy the redemption that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is his attempt to destroy in principle the people of the Lord. Now we read in the book of Ezra how it was that the king of the king of the Medes and Persians had given authority to the Jews who wished to return to Jerusalem and to build the temple. And all I'm saying from that is, you see, that this authority over his 127 provinces and the isles extended to and included Jerusalem. And that had Haman's law to destroy all the Jews throughout all the kingdom gone ahead, Jerusalem would have suffered likewise. The people who had been rebuilding the temple had gone back there about the year 536 BC. So this is some 60 years, give or take, since that time. And all that work would have been undone, to say nothing of the destruction of the people. And of course this is a wonderful book because it shows us, for the events of our time, for the events of any people's time, that God is in authority, that he turns the wrath of man to praise him, and the remainder of wrath he restrains, as Psalm 76 tells us. So this book is a book of conquest. It begins with darkness and has a happy ending. It ends in light. You must not underestimate the sorrow of the Jews who for 11 months were under threat of death. I suppose it's unfair to put it this way, but I will, just to make it come home to you. If there was a decree and it was possible to enforce it in this land, that every white person was to be destroyed on the 1st of December, you may try to escape, but of course this was a global kingdom. There was nowhere to escape to. But the things that would go through your mind. Now, there is a difference in the illustration. The whites in this country are probably majority. But the people who supported Haman were the majority in the book of Esther. So you must see the rejoicings as an expression of relief for all that the Jewish people had been through. And I think that we need to be reminded that this whole thing had gone out not only for the Jewish men, but for also the Jewish women, and not over for the Jewish women, but also for the children, for the youngsters, the babies, the children. And this particularly was a great grief to them. They were lovers of children. Let me read to you Esther 3 and verse 13. This was Haman's edict. And the letters were sent by posts into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day. Now you see the enormity of it, can't you? It's there to take hold of. Young and old. He's not making any mention of the men who were able to fight. But the horror of it is that the young, as well as the senile, the little children, toddlers, and mothers and women, bearing child, carrying child, and whatever, that no pity was to be shown them, that no ordinary humanity was to be declared to them, as is in the way with Satan. And that all this was to happen on one day. Now, I'm sure you can picture the relief. This relief came about 3 months after the first edict, and with about 8 or 9 months to go until that day would have happened. But you can at least understand. Now, from the time of the second edict in the third month, it was still possible that the Jews might have been beaten. They were given authority by the king to stand for their lives, as the expression is, and to fight against all the enemies. But they didn't know that they would win of necessity. They might trust the Lord, of course, but they might know that they were outnumbered and possibly outmaneuvered. So the actual victory didn't come till that 12th month, the month Adar, which is the time of the inception of the feast. So we turn to verse 19 of chapter 9, and we read the Jews of the villages that dwelt in the unwalled towns. Shushan is referred to in chapter 3 as a city. Towns and villages are here defined, and it's a very useful thing. A town was a walled settlement, and a village was an unwalled settlement. And the most vulnerable Jews felt the gladness most. So when that day came, as well as those in Shushan, they overcame their enemies. They made it a day of feasting and gladness. Gladness and feasting in verse 19, feasting and gladness in verse 18, and a good day, and of sending portions one to another. Without losing the place, can you turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 8? This is a wonderful chapter. I'd like to feel I'd got time to read it all to you, but I will read more than I need, because it is the chapter on which we base our form of worship and was the basis on which the synagogue form of worship was also based. So in chapter 8 of Nehemiah, verse 3, we read, he read therein before the street, that was before the Watergate. And what he read was the Book of the Law. From the morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood. So here is pulpit, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattithiah and Shema and Ananiah and Urijah and Hilkiah and Messiah on his right. And on his left, Pediah and Mishael and Melchiah and Hashum and Hashbadanah, Zechariah and Meshullam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood. Now, I've told you the occasion when I did worship in the Church of Scotland, that 5 minutes before time, the elder enters, opens the Bible. I don't remember whether they all stood or not, but everybody stopped talking, no more talking, till the service began 5 minutes later. Derived from this. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen. Amen. With lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads, and they worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua and Rani and Sherebiah and Jamin, Akub, Shemtothai, Adijah, Messiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Eliah and the Levites caused the people to understand the law. I imagine in succession, when I preached open air at Trafalgar Square, I was one of a succession, so that the preaching went on for the morning and then for the afternoon. I don't think they all did it at the same time, one to a group here and one to a group there. We hear of no such thing. But more likely they did it successively. And then in verse 8, this wonderful term. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, which all our preachers would read distinctly. They gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. Now, this is what we do. This is still the Lord's chosen method of worship. Doesn't include everything. We don't have to bow down with our faces to the ground. But the essentials are there. Now, I'm actually coming to the bit that I wanted right now. Verse 8, verse 9. And Nehemiah, which is the Teshuvah, that's covenant, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, go your way, and eat the fat, and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, and this wonderful expression, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So, it was a holy day, and it was a solemn day, but it was also a glad and a happy day. An individual believer should be capable of being serious about the most serious things of life. And let glad and joyful and happy and winsome. And the Lord's winsomeness is to make his day a day of rejoicing, a day of happiness. It will be a day of mourning to those who are convicted of their sins, of course. And we should weep because of the law which is not kept. But go your way, he said, eat the fat, drink the sweet. Our sugar lovers of these days could take courage from that. Drink the sweet and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. So returning to Esther chapter 9 and verse 19, it's a day of sending portions one to another. I think that was understood in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah to be portions to those for whom nothing is prepared, so that nobody would go without. I think we rather think of portions as presents for those we love. So it is a day of gladness and feasting and a good day and of sending portions one to another. Inasmuch as Mordecai was writing in the Lord, and inasmuch as this is a scriptural book, you could say these things are commanded. But I won't go as far as that. I'll simply say that they are there as our example. And therefore in it, we have a warrant for the things that we do at Christmas and don't do at Easter. Now, in my view, what we do at Christmas is overdone and is not altogether right, because this day of feasting was as a result of the victory, whereas the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ was only the beginning of those last 3 years. But the day of true feasting and the true gladness is the day of resurrection, foreshadowed, if you like, by the Feast of Communion on the day of his death. And if we want an annual day of feasting and sending portions to one another and all the things that go with it, I would have thought that Easter was the far more obvious time to do it. But the whole idea is not wrong. The whole idea pleases the Lord. It gets secular until it gets exaggerated. For we're rejoicing for what he has done in Esther, the salvation of the Jews, in Christ, the victory over sin and Satan. We're rejoicing in that. And being glad for the pleasure that personally it has given to us. The Jews were rescued. We have been saved from our sins. So they made that 40th day of Adar and the 15th a day of gladness and of feasting and a good day and of sending portions one to another. I love that expression, a good day. We don't get many good days, I suppose. We wish people good day when we say goodbye, perhaps in the middle of the day. But here's this wonderful, you can see it, a day of gladness and feasting, a good day, and of sending portions one to another. So the Lord loves that we as believers should enjoy such good days in his dear only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that the sending of portions is appropriate, and the gladness, despite our sins, and the feasting is proper and right. So we read that Mordecai wrote these things. Gives me the opportunity to say that we don't know who wrote the book of Esther. the best thought seems to be that it either was Mordecai or Esther, or that perhaps it was a joint compilation between the two of them. But we mustn't really guess where we're not told. You might think, well, it could hardly be Esther. It wasn't her province. But we read not only that Mordecai wrote letters, but also in verse 29, Esther the queen wrote with all authority to confirm this second letter of Purim. No reason why she should not have been the author of this book. I just prefer Mordecai. We don't know, and therefore in the Lord it can't matter. But it's nice to know that the Holy Spirit knows, and that he indicted someone to put these things across for all time. Well, Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews that were in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus, both nigh and far. I tried to lay down the significance that genocide would have been. There were 127 provinces. Apart from Shusha, they put to death 75,000 people who stood up against them. Now, that only represents, I guess, a small proportion of those who belonged to the nation. They were the ones who ultimately dared to stand up to the Jews, dared to stand up to Mordecai, and were on the side of Haman, though he were dead. There are always those who side with the opposition. There are always those who side when that opposition is Satan with him. And so it was that Mordecai sent to all the 127 provinces. Just wonder, only wonder, how many thousands of lives, infants, children, old men and women, youths, were spared by this second letter of the king. And the second letter of Mordecai, who wrote the second one of the king, it was his first. Can you enter into the rejoicing? Can you enter into the consequences, the people of the Saviour, were thereby free? And speaking in much more general terms, the people of the Lord Jesus Christ, saved by his death and resurrection, was, of course, likewise preserved. So we have a share in this. Had the Jews been wiped out, there'd have been no Saviour. Had there been no Saviour, we would have still been dead in our sins. We do have an interest in the Lord's great overruling of Satan on this one occasion and the granting of great happiness to his people as those who of ourselves have been subject to the Lord's overruling of Satan and the granting of great joy to our hearts. Well, in verse 21, we read that Mordecai establishes that they should keep the 14th day of the month Adar and the 15th. And again, it's repeated about the joy, as the days wherein the Jews rested from their enemies, and the month which was turned unto them from sorrow to joy. Isn't the time of Passover, the time of Easter, the time that was turned for us from sorrow into joy? From mourning into a good day. That's what good day contrasts with. Sad days of mourning, death. This is a time of life. what makes good a good day is that it is characterized by life. So this month was turned unto them from sorrow to joy, from mourning to a good day, and that they should make them days of feasting and joy, and of sending portions one to another, and gifts to the poor. This was like the coming out of Egypt, and the principle is the same as that of the Passover. And it was to be remembered in a quite different way, but the escape out of Egypt was to be remembered that the Lord will pass over those for whom the blood is shed. But equally, this day is not to be forgotten. We have it here, that they should always keep these 2 days as the days of feasting and joy, and of sending portions one to another, and gifts to the poor. So it was interpreted differently. There were no portions one to another, really, so far as I know, to do with the Passover, and sending gifts one to another. But here this was something that had become, perhaps had become, or was newly become entrenched into the Jewish community. And the example we have here, as I say, could be interpreted as a command, but doesn't have to be. But we are on safe ground to say that it is an example. And then in the later verses of chapter 9, you get the recalling of what Haman had done. And we're not strictly doing this in order. I want you to contrast the evil prime ministership of Haman with the great prime ministership of Mordecai, as described in chapter 10, verse 2. Haman used all his authority, all his powers, to seek to achieve a wicked device. Queen Esther called him this wicked Haman. We're told nothing of why he was appointed. We're only told that he was appointed. And it was 5 years after, I think, if I remember the dates, but in chapter 3 of verse 1, after these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. Now, we're not told of anything that went on, anything he did, any reason. He was obviously very capable. He was obviously, as we would say in some senses, a clever devil. His ability was obviously first rate. He was appointed about 3 to 5 years after the, it's down in the book, I just forget it. He was appointed after Esther had been appointed queen. And we do not know what he had done to deserve it. But clearly he was in great authority. And clearly his designs were evil. We probably can imagine that he was hostile even before he took up this hostility against the Jews. He bragged of his own wealth. He bragged of his own position. And doubtless all the things that he did up to then was in order to progress and to forward his own situation. On the other hand, if you get a good prime minister, we read of Mordecai in chapter 10, verse 2, and all the acts of the power and of his might, and the declaration of the greatness of Mordecai, are they not written in the books? So here we have a man, Mordecai, who was a good man. He was good to the Jews, for he was a Jew, and he was accepted among the Jews. but he was also accepted as a great man among the Medes and Persians. Now, it had happened before. Not much more than 50 years since Daniel had died. And so this is at the second time in fairly quick succession that the great empire of the Medes and Persians, the silver empire according to the dream of the golden beast, which was Nebuchadnezzar, golden image, and then the Medes and Persians of the silver. A great empire, great kings. The Lord chose the second of them, Cyrus, to be, I don't know about a lover of the Jews, but certainly to fulfill his words in the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And this had not vanished, so that there was at least still a residue of the acknowledging in this great nation of the scattered people of the Jews. Many of them had gone back to Jerusalem, but thousands of them hadn't, and we see the extent to which they'd scattered. If the kingdom was from India to Ethiopia, there would be Jews found in each part. They were, in fact, everywhere. Now, we read in verse 3 of chapter 10, Mordecai the Jew was next unto King Ahasuerus, great among the Jews, accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people, and speaking peace to all his seed. We'll come to that in a moment. His relationship to his own people. But let's just think of his relationship to the nation of the Medes and Persians. He was their prime minister. Our forefathers, in the days when the Church of England ruled, our forefathers were very, very keen, very, very keen to make it known to the monarch and to the prime ministers of those days that we were citizens of the country, who, though they didn't agree with our theology, we were not against the kingdom. We were not against the rule. We were not against any of these things. This, of course, being subsequent to Oliver Cromwell. But our forefathers sometimes even wrote a petition to the king, expressing their solidity with him. And they, as much as any Church of England member, perhaps even more so because they understood the scriptures better, but that they, as much as any other Church of England member, were supporters of the state. And it is here, though it's only silent, that a Christian believer, a godly man, having high authority in the state, but serving his God and not himself, may have incalculable power of good to his nation. In addition to the position that Mordecai held, the relationship with the nation was slightly different. We read in chapter 9, verse 3, all the rulers of the provinces and the lieutenants and the deputies and officers of the king helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. But it was only fear because it was opposed to the evil. He was a magistrate sent to praise the good and to punish the evil. He was a man whom nobody had cause to fear if they did that which was right. But in chapter 10, verse 3, we see in particular his relationship to his own people, the Jews. Mordecai the Jew was next unto King Ahasuerus and great among the Jews. a remarkable statement. When you think of the Lord Jesus Christ, how great was he among the Jews? From one point of view, of course, you say the greatest of the great. But there was a great division of the Jewish people about him. John the Baptist didn't command anything like that support. But here was a man among the Jewish people known to be contentious. It's not unfair. Known to be contentious. Here was a man who was great among the Jews. He was accepted of the multitude of his countrymen. It is a lovely thing when a pastor of a church is accepted of the multitude of his church. It doesn't always happen, even though our churches may not run into hundreds. But here was a man who was accepted of thousands. Can you understand the good things that happened? Can you understand that it was a united nation? Jews united to Jews, but Jews united to 127 united provinces. However short the relative period was, this was a period of goodness and of glory and of happiness. David speaks, you remember that a just king ruling over his people is like a sunny early morning after rain. The promise is tremendous. It looks like a day in which you're going to be able to achieve great things. Here was a land that was blessed with a great prime minister, a man who loved God, a man who had delivered his people, a man who had been proved in the nurturing with a clear conscience of Esther when she was young. Man who had authority, because even when she was a queen, she obeyed him. And now in his riper years, he is great among the Jews and accepted of the multitude of his brethren. So the Lord makes those who serve him. Daniel was accepted not quite in the same proportion, but in the same sort of way. Successive kings valued Daniel. Here is another period of history when what could have been disaster, the Lord overruled through his chosen servants, and then he made them wonderful. I'm old enough to remember when General Eisenhower, Ike, stood for the presidency. And there were those then who said that the men who lead in war don't often make good peacetime leaders. There had been men in America's past, but Ike turned out to be one of the better leaders. And here was a man who led in war, not physical warfare, and yet who was the leader of a peaceable, sizable community under the Lord. David wished that there would be no bickering in his streets, no slaughtering, no killing. But here, so far as we can tell, these things were achieved. So we have a remarkable book in the book of Esther. Though it doesn't mention the name of God, everything is done under his direction. Everything is done in his power. All the appointments are made at his choosing. And the land saw justice upon those who continued to oppose the Jews and great peace and love upon those who loved the redemption that the Lord gave to his people. I long, and I'm sure you do, that we might live to see such days before going to glory. We look at our land as it is, and we wonder whether any such thing could happen. But we are called to exercise the fruit of long-suffering. It doesn't just mean patience. It means maintaining the love which the Lord has always had for his people, even when they're dead in trespasses and sins. So we are not to give up. We are not to give up on our land. We trust that we may preach the gospel with power, yet effectively. And I finish with chapter 10, verse 3. Not only do we read of him that Mordecai was great among the Jews, accepted of the multitude of his brethren, but that he sought the wealth, that is the well-being, of his people, and spoke peace to all his seed. Blessed are the peacemakers. And I just read that and think, I just wish that in my small capacity as a minister, it could be said within that I were in the Lord's sight great among his people, accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the well-being of all his people, and speaking peace to them all, not stirring up strife. I trust that you will have enjoyed reading the book. I have one further recommendation. It's been spread over a few weeks. There are 10 chapters. 2 chapters a minute, 3 a minute, depending on the speed you read. Anything from a half an hour read to a 90 minute read. But I would recommend that you read the book as a whole and see the wonderful things that we've outlined that the Lord has done during this period of history. Amen.